This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to John. And here in John chapter 2, the Apostle John tells us about the first things that Jesus began to do and to teach after being baptized by John the Baptist there in the Jordan River. We read about that baptism last week. And now here in our text, the very first thing that we find is the record of Jesus' very first miracle, which occurred at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And as we develop our text tonight, we'll watch as Jesus transitions from the house of his earthly mother to the house of his heavenly Father. And not only that, but also we're going to consider how every believer should begin to realize that we've been adopted into a heavenly family. We've been adopted into an eternal family by faith in Jesus Christ. When we entered into this relationship with Jesus, we entered into a brand new heavenly family. And as a result, we've been called to serve the Lord, even if our earthly family refuses to follow Jesus. And with this as our focus, I want to begin our study of John chapter 2. I want to begin there at verse 1, where the Apostle John writes, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Let's stop there and consider this dialogue, this interesting exchange between Jesus and his mother, because it seems as if Jesus might be disrespecting his mom by calling her woman. However, this title during the first century, this title woman, it would have been actually seen as a title of respect. And so it wasn't that Jesus was dissing her, and yet we should also consider how this title woman, it's a far cry from calling her mom. He didn't refer to her as mom, as he might have, but rather this generic, respectful woman, or maybe lady. Now, why is it that Jesus is referring to his mother with this generic woman rather than mother? Well, if you would, with that question in mind, hold your place there in John chapter 2 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And as you turn to Matthew chapter 12, I want to remind you that Jesus wasn't sent to serve an earthly family. He wasn't, you know, sent to this earth to make sure that his earthly family had everything they needed here in this lifetime. No, he was sent to prepare the way for a heavenly family by dying on the cross for our sins. And while there should be no doubt in our minds that God certainly honored the Virgin Mary by blessing the fruit of her womb with the incarnate Word of God, we must also recognize that those who enter into the everlasting family of God by faith in Jesus Christ are just as blessed as Mary was on the day when she turned by faith to Jesus Christ and received the forgiveness of her sins. With this in mind, consider the events that Matthew wrote about here in Matthew chapter 12. Look with me there at the bottom. It's beginning there at verse 46, because there we learn that while Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Here in these verses, Jesus is helping us to see that every person who will simply walk according to the will of God by faith in him has also entered into his eternal heavenly family. And so it's not to say that, well, Mary's more blessed than anybody else because she's this special person beyond anybody else. No, no. Anyone who enters into this relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ becomes an adopted child of God and is just as blessed as Mary. Therefore, when Jesus called his mother woman, he was using a title of respect there, but he was also revealing a shift. He wasn't calling her mother anymore. He was calling her woman, and that's because he's beginning to shift his focus from his earthly family to his heavenly family. This shift in his focus began right around the time of his baptism as he began to focus his attention on his disciples. He began to focus on the everlasting family of those who come to him to be saved by faith through the grace that's found at his cross. Well, it was with very limited understanding of this familial shift that Mary responded with possibly one of the greatest statements found in the New Testament. With that, let's turn back to John chapter 2. I want to look there at verse 5, because there John tells us that his mother said to the servants, those are the servants that were gathering there at the wedding feast, his mother said to those servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Here in this verse, we find the best motherly advice ever given. And without a doubt, there's good motherly advice out there. For example, our moms taught us how to say please and thank you. They told us, mind your manners, and they told us to put on clean underwear before we go to the doctors, you know. That's all great motherly advice. Moms would also try to set us straight with sometimes confusing statements like, you're getting too big for your britches, you know. And I was just like, well, let's go to the store. I mean, maybe we should buy some more pants for me or something. My favorite, most confusing momism is, if you fall out of that tree and break your legs, don't come running to me. You know, and I'm just like, well, yeah, I'll be laying here until the ambulance comes. I don't get that, Mom. But as we consider all of the advice that a mother might give, Mary's advice is at the very top of the list. This is the best advice that a mother could give to anyone. She directed these servants at the wedding there to do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And from this, we should consider the compounding confusion that some people have regarding Mary's position in heaven. You see, Jesus wasn't saying, do whatever Mary tells you to do. No, Mary was saying, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And that seems to be a point of confusion in the mind of many. In order to explain what I'm talking about, if you would hold your place there at John chapter 2, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. As you turn to Matthew 6, I want to take a moment to examine the practice of praying to Mary. Because there are those who believe that they might have a better chance at having their prayers answered by simply directing their prayer request to Jesus' mother, Mary. A clear demonstration of this belief was clearly seen in a full-page newspaper ad which presented a picture of Mary and Jesus, and the print read this: "He hasn't denied her anything in 2,000 years. What would you have her ask him?" And it's this promotion to pray the rosary. Now, I've heard the arguments for why it's good to pray to Mary, and certainly there are some arguments that seem to make sense from that position, and yet I believe that there are even better biblical reasons for why not to pray to Mary and just pray directly to God. For example, Mary told the servants to obey everything Jesus said to do. We've seen that. And with that statement in mind, we should consider that the best way to honor Mary is to follow her advice, right? If we're going to really honor Mary, then let's follow her advice and do what Jesus says to do, which means that honoring Mary means obeying Jesus. And this obedience would most certainly apply to the model prayer that Jesus presents us here in Matthew chapter 6. Look with me there at verse 5. There Jesus declares, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" And the model prayer then continues. Here in these verses, Jesus revealed two reasons why prayers to Mary are unnecessary, even unacceptable in the eyes of God. First of all, God rejects the prayers that are prayed, which are nothing more than vain repetition. For example, the rosary, where the Hail Mary prayer is repeated over and over and over again. This is nothing more than a vain repetition. It's not honoring to God, and certainly in no way merits you any grace before God. Secondly, Jesus' model here, the prayer model that he presents, he shows us that these prayers should be offered to our Heavenly Father. not Jesus' earthly mother. And so in order to truly honor Mary here, what we should do is to do whatever Jesus says to do. And Jesus says, when you pray, don't use repetitious prayers, not even the Our Father. It's pointless to pray the Our Father over and over and over. It's just a vain repetition at that point. This is just a model prayer that we should come and hang our own life on. So don't pray vain repetitious prayers. That doesn't honor Mary. And don't pray to her. That doesn't honor Mary either. Praying to our Father in heaven in a way that is very true to our own lives. That's how we can honor Mary, and that's how we obey Jesus, by praying in this way. Well, with that advice, let's turn back to John chapter 2 and consider the directions that Jesus gave to those servants there at the wedding feast. Look with me there at verse 6, because there John tells us that there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Here in these verses, we find Jesus performing his first earthly miracle. And while there are many people who think that Jesus actually turned water into an alcoholic beverage, I would beg to differ, and for a few good reasons. First of all, I should point out that this word wine here, it's been translated from the Greek word oinos. And this word oinos, it could be used to refer to unfermented juice of freshly pressed grapes, or it could also refer to the alcoholic beverage that comes from fermented pressed grapes. That being the case, it would be wrong to automatically assume that every biblical mention where the word wine is found is actually a reference to the alcoholic drink that we now know as wine. It's not an automatic assumption. We shouldn't make that assumption. So we got to break ourselves of that habit of thinking, well, every time we see the word wine, it automatically refers to alcoholic drink. It doesn't, not necessarily. Not only that, but according to a Greek rhetorician and grammarian named Athanasius, it was common for the people of this time period to mingle their alcoholic wine with a lot of water, sometimes one part of wine to two or even three parts of water. And so they would take the wine that fermented, the freshly pressed grape juice that actually fermented, and then they would add a bunch of water to it to water down the alcoholic content. So people weren't just drinking wine uncut like we do here in this day and age. It was the alcoholics that were drinking that kind of wine. Therefore, before we jump to any conclusions about what sort of wine we're reading about in any given passage of the Bible, we must first consider the greater context of the Bible. So as we consider this miracle that we're reading about here, this question concerning what sort of wine did Jesus make here, let's take a moment to remember the person that was performing the miracle. And in order to do so, if you would hold your place here in John chapter 2, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. As you're turning to Ephesians 5, we should consider the contrast between the Jesus of our culture and the Jesus of the Bible. It's not always the same Jesus. You see, according to one poll, 53% of Christians polled actually believe that Jesus drank the same sort of wine that we have in our liquor stores today. And yet the Bible seems to reveal to me that God's not really, you know, necessarily supportive of this kind of alcohol, this sort of uncut wine. For example, consider the Lord's word which came to the prophet Isaiah. He rebuked through Isaiah those who had erred through wine and those who had gone out of the way through intoxicating drink. Now, the context there of what kind of wine that's talking about is certainly the alcoholic, intoxicating kind of wine. He was rebuking those who had erred through wine and those who had gone out of the way through intoxicating drink. He rebuked the priest and the prophet who have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Not only that, but the Lord also declared through the prophet Habakkuk, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor." What kind of drink? He says, "Pressing him to your bottle even to make him drunk." That's in Habakkuk 2:15. And through King Solomon, the Lord declared in the Proverbs, wine is a mocker. Not getting drunk on wine, but wine itself is a mocker. What kind of wine? Well, then he goes on to say, strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, in light of these passages, these very clear passages about how God feels about this intoxicating drink, I have a hard time believing that Jesus is about to provide more alcohol to a bunch of people who, according to John, had already well drunk. You see, if Jesus provided these people with more alcohol, then he would have been acting in a way that was very contrary to the written word of God, and of course, that would never happen. And so considering the person performing the miracle, it's hard for me to believe that Jesus performed the sort of miracle where he produced a bunch of alcoholic wine to a party. Secondly, I would argue that the Holy Spirit wouldn't have given Jesus the power to perform such a miracle. Think about it like this. Jesus is 100% God, being the word of God, come in the form of a man, born through the Virgin Mary. So he's 100% God, the Word of God, and he's 100% man, being the child of Mary. And so while the infinite power of God was housed within the finite frame of a mortal man, the Word of God still chose to empty himself of his power by containing his infinite power within a finite man, and then relying completely upon the direction of God the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, think about it like this. Every miracle that Jesus performed, it wasn't the human drawing on the infinite power of God within him to perform those miracles. No, it was the human relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to then give him the power, give his human nature the power to perform those miracles. With this in mind now, look with me there at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. There Paul declares, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Now here in these verses, we discover that getting drunk with wine is in direct opposition to being filled with the Spirit. Therefore, I have a hard time believing that the Holy Spirit, who was giving Jesus the power to perform this miracle, would have been okay with Jesus producing the kind of wine that would lead people away from the will of God. It doesn't make sense to me. It makes more sense to me that the wine Jesus produced by the power of the Holy Spirit was more likely a wine that was just freshly pressed grapes. And while there are many good reasons to hold this position, I want to tell you that I don't really find one good reason to believe that Jesus actually made alcoholic wine. I don't find one good reason for believing that, except that it's just cultural to believe it. And that's not a good reason at all. As a matter of fact, if you look back at John chapter 2, we notice there in verse 9 where the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." How many people believe that this is talking about the quality of the alcoholic content of the wine? But how would you know? Until later on, maybe after you started feeling buzzed, you know, by the wine. No, he tasted it and said, "This is the best wine." Well, how would you know? Well, he's talking about the taste of it, not the alcoholic content of it. And so flavor-wise, it was the best wine of the night. But that doesn't mean it was filled with alcoholic content. So in conclusion, the word oinos simply means wine. It could refer to any drink that comes from pressed grapes, whether fresh grape juice or fermented grape juice. And based on the fullness of Scripture, it's my strong opinion that Jesus in no way imaginable produced alcohol by the power of the Holy Spirit so that people could get drunk on the sort of wine which would end up causing us to mock God. I don't believe that. You can, but I don't. If hearing these things is getting you a little upset, if you're going, "Yeah, but I want my wine," well, you might just search your own heart, because maybe you're still in bondage to wine. And if so, I would seriously get with the Lord and ask him to break that bondage in your life. If you'd like to continue to explore the subject of alcohol and the Christian life, I would encourage you to listen to that message that I did called Drink, Drink, Drunk. It can be found on our website under the 1 Timothy In-Depth Book Study. It's from chapter 5. And And I would just encourage you to go listen to it. Listen to what the Lord has to say through it. For now, I'd just like to consider another important fact about this miracle, though. We should notice how Jesus, he called the servants to fill the stone pots with water. If you would look again there at John 2, I want to look at verse 7, because there Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And notice, they filled them up to the brim. Now, Jesus could have performed a miracle where the stone pots automatically just filled with wine. He could have just said, bada boom, bada bing, and, you know, stone pots filled with wine. But he didn't. Instead, he called for the servants to fill the water pots with water. And this helps us to see that Jesus doesn't want to just come along and perform miracles apart from assistance from his servants. I believe that Jesus wants to use us to work with him to accomplish his miracles. He wants to use us to give us part in his holy work, to allow us to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can walk with him and accomplish the work that he has for us to accomplish by his power. And listen, if these servants would have gone away and you know, filled up these pots halfway, maybe they're just a little lazy and, you know, it's just kind of like, what are we doing here? I mean, what's really going to happen? Just fill them up halfway so we can be done with this. You know, if they would have done that, then Jesus would have turned that lesser amount of water into wine. He would have turned whatever water was in those pots into wine. Thankfully, they filled them up all the way to the brim. And they got all the benefit of filling those stone vessels up all the way. And from this, I wonder, in our own lives, how many of us are missing out on miracles, the miracles of God, simply because we decide to disobey and not do our part in filling up the water pot? How many of us are just sitting back going, you know, I just don't really have time to mess with this. He wants me to go do this, and I just don't have time to go do this, and so, you know what, I'm just not going to do what God's telling me to do. And because we don't go do this, his miraculous hand doesn't move. And I wonder how many more miracles the Lord would perform if we would simply go out of our way to fill up those water pots to the brim. Because some of us might be filling up those water pots half the way, and so he's going to say, okay, I'm going to bless half the work then. How sad it is that so many Christians are missing out on the miracles of Jesus simply because we don't walk in obedience to his calling. So let me encourage you with those famous words of Mary. Whatever he says to you, do it. And in your obedience, I believe that he'll bless and you'll watch his miraculous hand work. Well, with that encouragement, let's continue our overview of this chapter. I want to look there at verse 12 because there John tells us that after this, after the wedding feast, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Here in these verses, we find the Lord traveling with his earthly family, that being his brothers and his mother, and with his heavenly family, that being his disciples. And after staying there in Capernaum, which was a fishing village located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus departed from there and went to Jerusalem, and we don't really find mention of his mother and brothers traveling with, except we find the mention of his disciples. And so it seems that that separation between his earthly family and his heavenly family continued to happen here. And after leaving his mother and brothers, probably there in Capernaum, Jesus took his disciples to his father's house, where he proceeded to cleanse the temple of the money changers and the scam artists who were there making merchandise of the Lord's temple and the Lord's people. Now, I love this story because, you know, many of us grew up, if we learned about Jesus at all, we were given some feminized picture of Jesus with a dress on and long hair, and he's all just like, you know, sweet Jesus, meek and mild, and just wouldn't hurt a fly. And yet here he is, sweet Jesus, meek and mild, forming a whip out of cords and using it to drive the money changers out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. And then he poured out the changers' money and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the doves, take these things out of here. Get them out. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. You see, these outer courts were designed as a place where the converted Gentiles could come and worship God. These outer courts where the Jews were selling all of this merchandise, that was the place where the Gentiles should have been able to come and meet with the Lord. But during the first century, it was just this loud, busy place where these so-called pre-approved sacrificial animals were being sold at an outrageous price. And imagine showing up with your lamb or your ox, and the priest says, oh no, that won't do. Sorry, you can't sacrifice that animal. It's got defects. But you can buy one of ours there in the court of the Gentiles. And they would mark up the price. And so they were ripping people off. And rather than allowing the Gentiles to worship God in these outer courts, the religious leaders were using this court as a place for personal profit. And so it was with great zeal that the house of his father that Jesus cleansed the temple there at the beginning of his ministry. In similar fashion, please hear me when I say that I believe the Lord also has a plan to clean out the temple of the new covenant, if you will. And what is the temple of the new covenant? That's the believer. Each one of us is the temple of God here in this age of grace. And a lot of us have, well, let's just say a whole lot of commotion going on in the outer courts of our hearts. A lot of us have a lot of hidden sin in the depths of our minds that we really don't want Jesus to come in and drive out from us. But I would suggest that, number one, the Lord is going to cleanse the temple. He is going to sanctify every believer. And it's our choice whether we're going to be cleansed by sweet Jesus, meek and mild, or by zealous Jesus who comes with whip in hand, ready to punish those who refuse to walk in obedience. Listen, he's going to drive out our evil desires one way or another, because that's his job. He's here to cleanse the temple. And so I encourage you, whatever he says to you, do it. And listen, regardless of the way he chooses to cleanse us, the last thing that we need to do is then turn around and question his authority in the way that he goes about it. Because, you see, that's what the religious leaders of the first century did. Look there at verse 18. John tells us there how the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus just cleansed the temple, and now they're saying, what gives you the right? Who do you think you are? What authority do you have to come in here and disrupt our business? Well, check out Jesus' response there in verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Here in these verses, Jesus is revealing that his authority, well, it was actually found within himself. He assured them that the evidence of his authority would be seen on the day that he raises himself up from the grave. While the religious leaders and even the disciples of Christ failed to understand what he meant by this, John tells us how the disciples understood the statement after the resurrection. It all made sense as soon as Jesus rose up from the grave. Hindsight's 20/20. Before, they're just like, what in the world are you talking about? What are you, some kind of sort of crazy man? But then on the day of his resurrection, they think back and go, oh, that's what he was talking about. Now, we'll talk more about the resurrection of Jesus as we study through this book, and I look forward to it because there's plenty of really strong, good evidence to support the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how I became a Christian, by looking at the evidence. Most people, they hear about the resurrection of Jesus, and they go, I can't believe that. There's no evidence for that. And they just dismiss it without actually looking into it for themselves. They allow someone on PBS or the History Channel to talk them out of even looking into it. And I would argue that those who will honestly look at the evidence from the first and second and third century surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ will walk away either rejecting the facts in front of their eyes or accepting the truth, and that is that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. We'll talk more about that as we go through this book. But for now, I just want to point out that since Jesus did, in fact, rise from the grave on the third day after his crucifixion, just like he promised, he proved that he did, in fact, have the authority to cleanse the temple there in Jerusalem because that was his Father's house. How much more does he have the right and the authority to come in and cleanse our temple then? We're purchased by his blood, believer. Every Christian here tonight has been adopted into the family of God, but has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're no longer ours. We belong to him. And listen, you're either in bondage to sin or you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's one or the other. And if you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ, then he has all authority to come into your life and shake your tree and prune the branches that don't belong. That's his right. He has the authority to come into our lives and cleanse us of the wicked desires that we're trying to hold on to. So the best thing that we can do is allow him to accomplish this work of sanctification and not ask, well, what gives you the right? Because listen, we have to understand, if the Lord isn't actively sanctifying our hearts and minds today, if he isn't leading us to a life of holiness or chastising us for our disobedience, if that's not happening in your life tonight, then the question you must be asking yourself is this: have I really been adopted? Am I truly in the family of God? Or am I still in bondage to sin? With this in mind, look again there at John chapter 2. I want to begin reading there at verse 23, where John tells us that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. From this we must understand that there were many who believed in Jesus. They saw the miracles. They heard the buzz on the streets. So they believed in Jesus, you know, like the demons believe in Jesus. They had demon faith. They saw the miracles. It made sense to them. It seemed right. But they weren't ready to commit their lives to his lordship. They weren't ready to give it all over and say, I'm totally committed to following you. So Jesus didn't commit himself to them. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew that they believed, but they weren't going to rest in his finished work. And from this, we must understand that there are many people here in our day and age, maybe even in our church tonight, who believe all the right things about Jesus. But they've never really committed their life to him. They never really said, I give up. I repent. My life is yours. I would warn you, there's a day coming. Jesus promised. There's a day coming when people will stand before his judgment throne and cry out, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all this in your name? And he'll simply tell them, depart from me, lawbreaker, for I never knew you. Jesus doesn't commit himself to those who won't commit themselves to him. And I think there's going to be a lot of people in hell surprised because they never really had a relationship with Jesus. If there's any question in your mind tonight, whether or not you've truly been adopted into the family of God, if there's any question in your mind tonight about whether you really trusted in Jesus Christ and if you've really received the forgiveness of sins, then I encourage you, commit yourself entirely to Jesus Christ tonight, and he'll commit himself to you. Invite Jesus into your heart and let him cleanse your life, and he'll begin to sanctify you and prepare you for every good work. And then on that day of judgment, as you stand before him, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray.